just so someone will have to perform the long jump across the middle here. I guess it'll be you guys back there. Sign-up sheet. Basically, we got a couple things you can look at. One is the drumming circle. And the drumming circle is going to happen on May 9th, and it'll be at the Seneca House. If you don't know how to get there, you can talk to me. If you haven't gotten an email, you will be getting one. You should be have gotten one, or you can look at the website explaining what we're going to be talking about, what we're doing, and all that kind of stuff. So if you're going to come, we just need to know so we can kind of arrange the chairs and make sure there's enough food for dinner for you guys. So if you would sign up if you're going to be there, that'd be great. Also, it looks like next week we need someone to help in the nursery. The nursery door swings open. You can hear me and the music in there, so you won't miss out. So sign up for that. And there's a bunch of other things, but they're all self-explanatory. Look through them, sign up for stuff. Okay, let's just take a few moments to pray. Dear God in heaven, we come before you as people who probably had long weeks, as people who struggle with our faith, who are people who are excited about our faith, people who are not even sure about you. We're here, Lord, and today I would like to just declare this faith, the kingdom, that you're ruler over us. And I would like to declare your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the only one that we will listen to. We ask that you would give us courage and wisdom as we wrestle with your truth. That's all of that in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, hello, village people. Good to see you. Thank you. Wow, we're getting somewhere now. We are in... Well, we're not in anything. We are on the fourth week of our series on God. And we've made a few tweaks from what we said we'd be talking about. But the first week we talked about God and the Trinity. The second week we talked about Jesus. Third week we talked about the Holy Spirit. That was last week. This week we're actually going to talk about the birth of Jesus and the significance of Jesus being born. And why that's important to us. So what we're going to do, and next week actually, we'll be covering the death, and then the following week the resurrection. If any of you are at my birthday, the guy who cracked the joke about loving my lips, that was the thing he loved the best about me. I don't know if those of you remember that. He'll be preaching on the resurrection, so just be ready for lots of off-color jokes about me. He's quite funny. So anyway, he'll be talking to us about the resurrection. Next week, Rod will be talking to us about the death of Jesus, and then I think I'm covering the ascension. So, anyway, we're going to start in Matthew, where tells the story of Jesus being born. Let's just jump in. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18, and it begins this way. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. So the situation is in Jewish culture, they're calling Mary wife and they're calling Joseph husband, but they haven't come together because there's this year kind of engagement period. And so if you can kind of put yourself for a moment in Joseph's shoes, he has this woman with whom he hasn't slept with, hasn't had sex with, and she's telling him that she's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. So, I suspect if it were me, that would be kind of hard to believe, that she's pregnant with the Holy Spirit. So, he's an honorable guy, and even though he probably doesn't believe it, he decides, it says, and because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. So he was just going to put her away, and he had the option of putting her in front of her father's doorstep and stoning her according to the law, because apparently she committed adultery, but she was saying with the Holy Spirit. But he's a good guy, and so he's going to just put her away quietly, send her back home, make sure that she's taken care of, I suspect. But it says, but after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. So I like this. Even though in dreams, angels are clearly saying, don't be afraid. And it's interesting that God's really, it seems that Joseph's issue is not that he's afraid of Mary, or that he doesn't want to marry someone who's already pregnant, but there's a lot of cultural fear that seems to be going on. And so the angel speaks to that, and he says, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said to the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. So, first, an angel convinces him. I mean, if you see an angel and he tells you that your wife got pregnant by the Holy Spirit, you're probably going to believe it. Probably a good chance of that. At least I would. And so he decides it's okay to marry her. And it's interesting because in that dream, the angel gives Joseph the reason that Jesus is to be born. First off, it's in his name, right? His name is Jesus, which means God saves. And what the angel tells Joseph is that Jesus is to be named this because he's going to save us from our sins. So the first reason, and it's good to think about this even though it's not Christmas, but when you think about the birth of Jesus, when you think about Christmas, the baby Jesus really represents one thing, or in a number of things, but one very major thing, that when we think about Jesus being born, we're thinking about God saving us from our sins. That one of the major purposes of Jesus being born into the world is to save us from our sins. The second thing then he says, he quotes Isaiah 7, and he says that his name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. So the second reason that Jesus is born into the world is because he is bringing God to us. So the two things are, Jesus was born to save us from our sins and to offer us relationship. John 1 tells us that God came and made a tent with us in John 1. He came and built a house with us. This is who Jesus is. He came and lived amongst us. God came and hung out with us. And so the point of the birth of Jesus for salvation and for a relationship. So when we think about Christmas and we celebrate the birth of God, we need to think, God, this birth represents a whole new transition in a timeline, and the problem with our sins are solved in this baby, and that God is actually coming to reach out and offer us a hand of relationship. So the question then, in everything, any kind of truth is put forward to us, we have to ask, well, how am I supposed to respond to this? What am I supposed to do? Now, doing doesn't always look like practice of some kind of action, but we do have to say, how do we respond to God offering himself to us, saying, I'm going to save you from your sins, and I'm offering you a relationship? And in particular, what would it might look like to us to relate to the baby Jesus? What is our response when we're presented with the story? Well, I think in chapter 2 of Matthew, it offers us just a little bit of what it might look like. So I want to just talk through that. And tonight, I think, in comparison to the Holy Spirit sermon, we might actually have a nice short service. So we'll just kind of walk through this a little bit. Chapter 2, verse 1, it says, and Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod. Magi from the east came to Jesus, to Jerusalem, and asked, where is the one who has been born of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. So, just to give you a little bit of setting of the story, this is not the four or three wise men showing up. You know, it's not three guys dressed in robes. This is probably like 80 guys They're carrying gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They've got lots of guards, and they are priests who come from the region of Iran and Iraq. Now, just let me give you a little history, because I love history, because the question is, how in the world did these Magi even know anything about Jesus? Well, about 300-400 years earlier, there was an exile, and in that exile, the Jewish people were exiled to Babylon. And there was a particular guy by the name of Daniel who was a ruler in Jerusalem and ended up as a slave in Babylon. And he rose up through the ranks, and you know what? He became a Magi. It says that he was an expert in all of their arts. If you read Daniel chapter 1. And what I suspect is that the history of the Jewish people and the history of a Savior coming was most likely passed down to these Magi through their relationship to Daniel and then that being passed down within the Lord. So they had some idea about this. The other thing is these guys were seekers. This is not, Jesus isn't the first king that they went and visited. They visited Nero when he was born. Maybe not these particular three, but Magi went and visited. They have a thing with kings that they want to go visit and honor them. So they show up with King Herod and they say, this is kind of funny. You go to the king and you say, where's the king to be? It's kind of an odd and brazen thing to do, go to a king. And I would think he would say, well, it's my son or it's one of my relatives. You got to understand, I love this picture here, because it's crazy what Matthew was doing. Because you have Herod, and Herod is a wicked dude. Herod, I think it was Nero who said that it's better to be Herod's pig than it is to be his brother, because he's more likely to kill you. Well, he's Jewish, he's not going to kill his pig. But the point being is, he had a whole list of people that were supposed to be killed after he died. He wasn't a really nice guy to be friends with. He was the picture of evil. And it's really interesting because Jerusalem in geography, Jerusalem's up here and you have the temple, and then down below you can see Bethlehem where Jesus is being born. So you have this small, innocent, weak baby, and you have up here the king with the temple he's built and his kind of religious thing. And you kind of see the stage being set for this cosmic battle that's going to happen. But the first thing that I think we can learn when we think about the birth of Jesus is that Jesus is to be honored. That by the very essence of who Jesus is, he deserves respect. What do they say? Where's the King of the Jews so we can worship him? And it's interesting because they note that he's Jewish, and so there's a sense that he needs to be honored in his own people. But then here are these foreigners coming to honor him. So I think the idea that you and I can hear from what Matthew is saying is that here is this king born, and he requires our worship, our honor, our respect. So in verse 3 it says, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born, in Bethlehem in Judea. They replied, for this is what the prophet has written. This is in Malachi. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. And if you read the next part of this verse, it says, whose origins are of ancient times or of eternity. So what's interesting is, though all we get from the conversation between these Magi and Herod is, where's the king? Obviously, they were also talking about this guy who's the Messiah, because he goes to the priest and he says, where's the Messiah? Where's the Messiah supposed to be born? Well, there's a big difference between the king of the Jews, just any old king, and the Messiah. When we say Jesus Christ, what we're saying is Jesus the Messiah. Christ is the Greek form of Messiah, and Messiah means anointed one or king. And the idea of the Messiah within Jewish history is that there was going to come a king who is going to not just solve the people's problems in the moment, but solve people's problems forever. And he was going to be this king. He was going to be the Messiah. So when you read in the New Testament Christ, Christ means nothing to us in the sense of a word. It has no history with us. But even though we're not in a monarch kind of society, you can understand what a king is, or someone who is anointed for something. So when you read Christ, just scribble it out in your Bible and write the king, because it'll make a heck of a lot more sense to you. And so this is what Herod is a little bit concerned about. If he says, where's this Messiah? And they say, well, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. So then it says, then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them exactly the time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. Anytime you hear any preacher, just go look up a sermon on this passage, and he'll say about this word, oh, it means he's overjoyed by three times. This word means that their joy was just like so intense that it was crazy. It's kind of like Keith and I, we took off an entire week and we tiled our whole house. And it was a week of like my knees hurt, and I don't know if Keith ever really recovered from it, but I can tell you that when we were finished and I looked out at all that tile, and I was just like, I had so much joy. Like something was finished. I'd finally done something that was I thought was impossible. Like, I remember the first time we laid the first tile, and we had done some thin set and stuff, and we stuck the tile in, and it sunk down. And we're like, oh boy. In fact, if you go into our house and look under the table, you'll see the one tile that we never bothered to pull up. It was sunk lower than everything else. Sort of our shame of our house. But to have completed it, and to have done a really good job. People come to our house and say, you guys did a great job of tiling. Like, I felt a lot of joy, a lot of excitement. It was a finished thing. And I suspect that this is what the Magi felt like. They had been following the star. And I don't know, I don't know what it's like to follow a star. Like, a star that moves around, or how that star works. But it probably was a little confusing as to where to get. So when they finally, because how do you know, okay, so we have to make it to this city, and then we have to find a king in about, you know, a couple hundred thousand people. And how do we know which house the star is over and all that kind of stuff? So I think there was just a big sense of joy. And maybe you can think of something that's similar and you can connect with them. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Now, you have to understand first, just as another historical side note, Herod is an obsessive control freak. Like, if you think I'm a control freak, like, Herod is the one who invented control freakdom. And so he had a very unique spying system. And so even for these guys to be able to elude Herod and get out was a pretty remarkable feat. Because Herod definitely wanted to keep a tight rein on his people. So here we go. Here we have these Magi that are overjoyed, and they get to the, and they see Jesus and they worship him. And what is really, what is worship? I think, like, we don't, like, what if someone were to ask you, I'd just be curious about this. If someone were to ask you, how do you worship? What does worship mean? What would you say? I would sing Romans 12, 1 and 2. Okay. Okay, so acknowledging God's greatness would be a part of worship. let me ask you this question. How do you worship something else other than God? Like, what would that look like?
Go out and spend money.
Go out and spend money, okay. Spend time. Okay. Give that thing or person a lot of attention. And look to it for safety or assurance or comfort. Or, sure. Allow that thing to define your value. I think it's remarkable when you ask people, what is it like to worship God? What they usually say is, not to say anything bad about what you guys said, but you say things like sing songs, give praise. We use these words and like, if you say, what's it like to worship anything but God, then we really have some more meaty answers to what it looks like. And I think those are the real answers to what it looks like to worship God. And so part of what happens with these magi is that they do the first thing that any kind of Middle Eastern person would do, and that is to honor the position that they see Jesus in. And the way that they honor that position is to put themselves prostrate on the ground. Now, some of our history as Christians has that in it, right? A bowing down. And when we do our body prayer, we try to talk about the fact that there are different physical ways of worshiping God. But we rarely do that. So what would be some other physical ways of honoring someone else? Is there any, like, how in our culture do we physically honor somebody? Touch them? If they want to be touched? Okay.
Okay. Speak nicely behind their back.
Buy them a gift. Clap for them.
Shake hands.
Stare at them. Value their opinion. You were going to say something? Write an honor about them. Anybody else? I think that, like, what we have to do, and this would be a really interesting project, is to ask ourselves, what does it look like for me, personally, to physically honor God? To physically honor Jesus? Like, what kind of postures, what kind of ways do I do physically to worship, to honor God? Like, what kind of, you know, maybe it's the way I physically interact with people. Maybe, I mean, this would be a really good place at some point for someone to think about and talk about and write about. But the first thing that we have to do in the process of worshiping God is that we have to honor the position that Jesus is in. The second thing is, what's interesting here is that the Magi offer gifts. They'll offer gold, they offer frankincense, and they offer myrrh. And that's kind of interesting. Gold is for a king, frankincense is for a priest, myrrh is for dying. Right? So they have some kind of picture that they're in. They're honoring him as a king, they're honoring him as a priest, and in a way, they're prophesying that he's going to die. Or they're just thinking he's a king and eventually kings die. I don't know. Sure, that might be a possibility.
Maybe it was also an offering of comfort.
An offering of comfort, that would be a good way of looking at it. Whatever it is, it's interesting that the worship is first a physical honoring, but then the second is that it actually requires something of them. It's costly. And so when we think about the birth of Jesus, and we think about him offering us relationship and salvation from our sins, our response ends up being, if our response ends up being some form of worship, then there's a physical honor, and then it actually has to cost us something. It has to cost us. So, if we have the two things, Jesus' salvation us from our sins and relationship with God that the birth of Jesus represents, I think there's something a little bit larger than that's the purpose of God coming. And that is that God's purpose in Jesus and coming to us is that he's known. God wants to be known, and God wants to be worshipped. And you see this, that as soon as Jesus is born, we have these foreigners announcing his presence. And they're saying, where's the King of the Jews? So they're saying he needs to be known amongst his own people, and he needs to be known outside the world. Now, the reason that I would say that God's really intent on this is that what does he do with this star? They leave Herod, and he takes the star, and he cosmically moves things so that the Magi find Jesus. God himself is concerned with us knowing who he is. And so, why is he born? Because God wants to be known and worshipped. He wants to be known and worshipped. Now, here's the kicker about being known and worshipped and what kind of impact that has on us. What happens when these Magi show up in Jerusalem? It says that Herod was disturbed and all of Jerusalem, because word gets out. Herod has been king for 30 years, and all of a sudden 80 guys show up in armor and spears and robes, and they've got money, and they're saying, where's this new king? It's interesting to me then that the side effect of Jesus coming, the birth of Jesus, Jesus as a baby, represents a power disruption. That what these people are saying is that there's a baby born who's going to circumvent your power, Herod. And if he circumvents Herod's power, he's going to turn Jerusalem upside down. And so here's what I think, when you think about Christmas, when you are celebrating Christmas, when you think about the birth of Jesus, what you have to think about and ask yourself are, when I sit in church and listen and sing and interact with God and his people, am I disturbed? Am I made uncomfortable? Am I squirming at all by what's being said? Because if you're not, you're in the wrong place. I really think you should find another church. You need to find a place where you feel, like when you hear the words of God being spoken, and you sing, and you talk to people, that part of who you are is being disrupted. That what's being asked of you when you sing, and you listen to me, and you talk to other people, is for some of your selfishness to be given up. That some of your self to be given up. When I moved into the house that I live in now, I've been there for 9 years, we're going to throw a big old party in September. We're inviting the entire neighborhood, we're inviting all of you guys, we're inviting all of Tucson. I don't know, we're going to invite as many people as possible, we're going to have music, we're going to, because we've been there for 10 years. And that's like nine of us, well, definitely, I think how many of us, like eight of us, five of us, I don't know, a whole bunch of us lived together for 10 years, and we're still alive. Look, thank you. The crazy thing about it is that, like, and Keith would tell you this, and Julie would tell you this, that we moved in, like, we didn't know what, we didn't think too thoroughly about what we were doing. Because if we thought too thoroughly about what we were doing, we wouldn't have done it. Like Keith says, I just knew it'd be good for me. Well, that's about all we knew, was that it would be good for us. But it's been very disruptive. And the more that I live there, the more I realize how selfish I am. And it's not that, like, you can only figure this out if you live in community, but if you live with a bunch of people, you start realizing, like, I don't always like the way things are. And so for me, at the Seneca House, one of the things that I realize is that this is Jesus disrupting me, disrupting my selfishness. And that is a picture of what we as a community need to be when we look at Jesus. We need to be disruptive. We need to be willing to face our own selfishness and our own insistence on getting, on having our way. At my birthday party, I think I asked the question, like, what's the hardest thing about following God? And somebody said, to give up my control. But all of us have that. We are holding so tight to our own lives. And so, if you only remember one thing about the birth of Jesus, remember that the worship of Jesus and the birth of Jesus should be disruptive to you. It should make you uncomfortable. So, let me just conclude for you, and I'll let you respond, and then we'll spend some time in worship. The reason that Jesus comes, to save you from your sins and to offer you relationship. The larger reason that Jesus comes is because God wants you to know Him and He wants to be worshipped by you. And that worship should be extremely disruptive. And it should require something of you. And if it's not, if you feel like you're following Jesus and you're not being disrupted, then you're probably not in the right place. So with all that said, does anybody want to comment before we close? Because I think, okay, well, the birth of Jesus represents a unsetting of your, of you being in charge. So if you think about Jesus being born, you're saying, you're looking at someone who's saying, you are not in charge anymore.
Well, I thought that's what that was.
It also does that. It also does that. And then you can respond when you can. That's very good. Thank you. You want to say something, Emily, and then Julie, then Clay. Okay. Okay, what?
Well, I'm just thinking that God also offers us peace.
Mm-hmm.
So,
I'm going to hang on to that one and let Karen say it, and then I'll talk and then I'll answer it back. Let me go off of that. Let me just try to answer it. Part of the reason we're looking at birth, death, resurrection, ascension is because each one of those things reflected upon offers something. And as a whole, birth, death, resurrection, and ascension, there is peace. And there is all. But to talk about the response and the way we worship, each one offers us something different. And so, kind of what I'm trying to say. Because all of these things have already happened. So we're all born into a world where everything, death, resurrection, ascension, it's all happened already. So what I'm saying is we're going to take this apart, and we're looking just at the birth. And what the birth says is that here is Jesus, who is born into God, born into time. And how do we respond to just that? Not to the death, not to the resurrection, not to the ascension. Just how do we take a moment and respond to that? And responding to that is to look at how other people did. And it was a disruptive process for them. It was a time of honoring. Big conversation. Anybody else want to say anything? Are we close? Emily? I really like what Julie said, and I mean, I think that's the main point of when we just reflect on the birth, we're reflecting on the kingship of Jesus, particularly when we look at the way the Magi responded. And so when we're talking about disruption, we're talking about an authority thing. We're talking about who's ruling your life. And that's the question that when you think about the birth of Jesus, you have to ask, who's ruling my life? Is it me or is it God? That's what baby Jesus, I think, one of the things that you should reflect on. So, anyway, I hope that we have... Sure. Let me make it a little less uncomfortable. Well, hang on, Tracy. Let me just give you. Let you be negatively disrupted today, and for this week, and let the death of Jesus be a little bit more disruptive, and let the resurrection of Jesus be hopeful and exciting, and let the ascension of Jesus be peaceful and relieving. But let's just stick with the birth. And next week to death. Let's just be disrupted for this TV. That's what I'm asking. Not asking. I don't want to solve it all tonight. I just want to do a little bit. So, but I want to honor that what you're saying is true. And that there is that process. Let's pray.